He starts out chapter 3 by saying, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he's pure." Behold, what, like, check it out. What manner of love? I mean, just think about it for a minute. Now, this was John who started out not knowing who Jesus was. His initial call was, you know, come follow me, left everything, went to follow Jesus, thinking he's a great teacher, and then being moved from that to seeing some of the miracles, hearing more of the teaching, seeing his arguments with the religious leaders, to the point when they're on the boat and the storm comes up and they wake Jesus up because they think they're going to die, and he just stands up and says, "Shut up," and calms the storm, and they go from thinking they're going to die in this huge typhoon to just poof, dead calm. And it says that they're more freaked out now after he's done that in the boat than they were when there was a storm. And their question is, what manner of man is this? And seeing this progressive revelation culminating for John as being one of the three that goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and actually sees Jesus transfigured, you know, shining so bright, brighter than the sun, you can't even look at him, with Moses and Elijah, and realizing there's more here than I ever knew, coming to the place where you know that he's God. And then to look back and say, think about how much God loves us, that he would give us the ability to be adopted, be brought into that family, to be given an inheritance, to not only know who God is, but actually be considered his friend, be considered his brother. I'm sure it blows his mind, even at this time, this late in his life. And he says, you know, now, right now, we are the sons of God, the daughters of God. That's true right now. But as we know, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We don't look like we're going to, but right now we are. And we know when he shall appear, not if. It's not an if. There's no doubt. It's just a when he shall appear. We'll be like him. We'll see him like he is. And everybody has this hope in him. The end result would be that person would purify himself. Has that hope. You know, that is the hope of the church. Our hope is not in government. It's not in world peace. It's not in the brotherhood of mankind. You know, in Titus it says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world." Looking for that blessed hope, looking for, expecting, earnestly waiting for, in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to buy us back, and to purify himself a peculiar people, that he came to take us away. And that's our hope, that he's going to come back and set things right. The more things are not right in the world, the more it should cause us to long for the world to come when everything is made right. And it really should cause the rest of the stuff here, because it's so messed up, to not have so big of a hold on us. It shouldn't. And that's why he says, anybody who really has the hope that Christ is going to come back and set everything right, when he realizes that this is really a flawed copy, it just won't have any hold on him. Once he's seen that, or she's seen what is to come, if you have a taste of that through faith, you're reading the scripture, and you read some of these verses that start talking about what it's really going to be like. And I heard while I was gone that Adam filled in. You guys were here. Did he do all right? Did he stink? I know he does good. That's why I asked him to fill in. And said he went. Alan was telling me tonight that he went through part of Revelation or something. I mean, the verse that I wrote down to read here is Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." God's in their presence. "And he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and they're faithful." That this is not what it's supposed to be. This is not what it's going to be like. And if that is what's in the future, then the quicker we get rid of the stuff here in us, the better we'll be. And that's why everyone who has that hope will purify himself. So since we are adopted, that we've become sons and daughters of God, he's going to kind of talk about, well, what does that look like in a person? How can you recognize someone who is or who isn't? Because that's a question that always is. Well, who is, who isn't? You know, Ken always says down there, there's three types of people, them that is, them that ain't, and then them that think they is but ain't. What will characterize someone's life? Because you and I don't know what transactions have gone on internally with someone. I don't know what you've said to God. I don't know. I can't know. And I'm glad I'm not the arbiter of who is and who isn't. But we should be able to see certain characteristics. And in one thing John says here in verse 4, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Anybody who is committing, and that, King James, it's tough in this verse. If you just read down through these verses, let me read a few verses and then we'll look at them. Whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For his purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. When you read that, you have to understand that there's a lot of eth's in there if you're reading the King James. Commit eth, abide eth, sin eth, commit eth. That indicates that tenses of a verb make a difference. You know, there's a difference between is or are and was, right? There's a difference. I am lying, I was lying, the two different things. And the F in there indicates is continually in, continually doing. When you read verse 4, it says, whoever continually commits sin, as in, as a lifestyle. Like, not, because we know that we sin, okay? John had just said in the beginning that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we sin not, we're a liar. The truth isn't in us, okay? We sin. We know that happens. But what he says is, as a believer, he says, if a person is continuing to live in it as a lifestyle, they're doing something, they're continuing, you know, in adultery or theft or whatever thing that they're continuing in, that's not going to be the sign of a believer. It doesn't mean a believer never sins, but it doesn't mean they shouldn't be comfortable in it. And I do know this. You know, there was a time after I got saved where I was kind of screwed up and I was learning and growing and all of that. And I remember for a long period of time, I'd you know, hit the Bible study, the guy's Bible study on Tuesday night, and then hit the bar on the way home after that. And you think those things don't really go together. On one hand, you're trying to learn about the Lord, but on the other hand, you're still embracing the things of the world. And to be truthful with you, it always made me feel really guilty when I was in the Bible study. So I can never really enjoy that because there's part of me that's still divided and clinging on to the world. But then I go to the bar and that's just not really as fun anymore because I knew that wasn't what I was supposed to be doing. I still got this old habit and I'm trying to beat the old habit, but it's, and there's like a war going on and you know, and you're like Paul, as he talks about in Romans 7, you know, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. There's that war going on. And he says, you know, someone who is a believer, who's born again, God's Spirit has taken up residence. He's not going to be satisfied in you as you continue unrepentantly in sin you know is wrong. Jesus was manifested to take away our sin. That was why he came, to cleanse us. So if he came and he takes up residence and he came to take away our sin, the person who in verse 6 is abideth, who continues in sin, well, that person, if he's continuing there and there's no change, then you can be pretty sure that he hasn't seen him. He doesn't really discern who the Lord is and he doesn't really know him. He couldn't and continue that way. He says, little children, and that means born ones, as in, you know, you've been born again. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That's the evidence. If someone is continually practicing righteousness, it's a good evidence that there is a change in their life. even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. He has been, he continues, he was about sin from the very beginning. He fell in Eden, is what it tells us in Ezekiel. And he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest. That's why Jesus came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit or continue to commit sin, because his seed remains in him. If we're born of God, we stay in God, and God doesn't sin because he's, you know, this person can't. The Spirit of God just won't rest in sinful behavior. Does that make sense? Kind of? Yeah? No? Because otherwise, if you do it, you think, John, you don't make any sense. One chapter you told me we know we sin. The next chapter you told me that we're not going to sin. I don't get it. But it really comes down to the tenses, I believe. He says, in this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. You have two families, and they both become visible in this. Whoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. The behavior and attitude will go a long way to describing who is a believer and who is not. Certainly the one who is continuing in sin, it's doubtful that they are. Also the one that doesn't love his brother. For this message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So, you know, the hallmark of a believer, and Jesus was the one who said, by this one thing all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. One of the hallmarks of a disciple is a love for people that doesn't make any sense. Like, not a love because they've been good to you. I mean, there's some people I love, they've been faithful to me, they've carried me through tough times, you know, you grew up together, whatever, you love them. But that love that doesn't make any sense, especially for the unlovable person, because there's some people, but the Lord, when he changes your heart, he gives you a compassion, he gives you his own heart, and he loves everybody. So that's part of what you see. Not like Cain. Interesting, you look at that section of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. It says in Genesis 4:3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. It's time to offer to God. He knew an offering was needed. So he went out and he'd grown some stuff, and he took some of it and said, God, this is for you. Abel, his brother, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. He took a lamb and he brought the lamb. Cain brought the produce, his work. Abel, he kind of understood this idea of a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement idea. He brings a lamb, which is what the Lord had required. Well, the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, that's King James, where he was ticked, and his countenance fell, which means he was like just mad. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth? Why are you so angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Why are you looking like that? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, he'll rule over you. So he says, look, Cain, you're all ticked off. Don't you know if you had done right, you'd be accepted? It wasn't that I don't like you, Cain. It's you didn't do what I asked you to do. And if you did what I asked you to do, bring a lamb, you'd be accepted. Why are you so angry about it? So what does Cain turn around and do? It says, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he slew him. He killed his brother. What did Abel do? Abel didn't do nothing. Abel just did what he was supposed to do. All he did was, they both heard the same thing because mom and dad let him know because, you know, mom and dad were the first ones and they gave him the story and then told him how they should worship the Lord. It had been being done all along. Cain did what was wrong. Abel did what was right. God actually spoke to Cain and said, just do what it is I've asked you to do and you'll be fine. And instead, he gets mad at his brother who did the right thing and kills him. Interesting, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus talks about, you know, the prophets that have been slain, and they go all the way from Abel to Zechariah. And he says Abel was a prophet. What did Abel do? He didn't say a word, as far as we know. All he did was do the right thing and offer the right sacrifice. And yet, just him doing what the Lord says that people should do, it gave a message to Cain, and Cain couldn't stand the message. Just being righteous, doing what the Lord calls you to do, will tick some people off. That's really what happens. It doesn't make any sense. You know, one of the guys this weekend covered an interesting passage of scripture, I thought. or at least, I mean, it's one that you're very familiar with, but he had some interesting observations. It's Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. You know, Jesus goes up and he does the blessed be stuff. Matthew 5, it says this: seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, just think about these people he's talking to. He's gonna describe some people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Okay, you've got the poor in spirit, the people who are mourning, they're meek, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're merciful, they're pure of heart, they're peacemakers. Wouldn't it be great to be in the middle of a church of people like that, right? You've got this whole group of people. They have all of these wonderful things. What's the next thing he says to those people? If you're in that category, if you mourn or you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you're merciful and you're pure of heart, you're not divided and you're a peacemaker, the next thing he says is, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and they'll say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you, which included Abel. Abel was a prophet. Just by doing what the Lord said, it conveyed a message. If people live like that, which is how Christ lived, it'll convey a message that people will hate you and they'll persecute you for it. That doesn't seem right, does it? That seems like kind of a raw deal, actually. But that's what Abel, just living that way, was a testimony. And when someone is confronted with who they are and their sin, they have two responses. They can either repent and turn, or they can get mad. And they got to take it out on somebody. Can't take it out on God. We'll go after the other person whose life is a testimony that I'm wrong. He says in verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. John 16, we covered it the other morning. You know, in this world you'll have tribulation. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's part and parcel with living a godly life, is ticking off people around you. He says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's a basic sign. We know, because of this unexplainable love now we have for other people, we can be sure of that. He that doesn't love his brother, he abides in death. If you find somebody who's bitter and they refuse to forgive and they're angry, and you know, I understand people are angry because they've been hurt and all that, but in general, the love of Christ transforms our heart. And that's a good sign that someone has been born again, that they love. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard, don't kill. But I say unto you, don't commit murder. But I say, if you've hated your brother, you're already guilty in your heart. You've just lacked opportunity. Otherwise, you've got the same emotion going on. And he says that, just in the same way that living an unrighteous life with your outward deeds is a pretty good sign that you're not born again. The person who hates and doesn't love and doesn't forgive, pretty good sign. He's really given three signs. There is the person who, it's morality, it's love, and truth was the other one he covered earlier on. He says, hereby we perceive the love of God. This is how we know the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And our response should be to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how we experience the love of God. You know, there's different words for love in the Greek. There's a few different ones. There's eros, like erotic love, you know, love between husband and wife. There's storge, which is family love, parent-child kind of love. There's filio, like Philadelphia, kind of like brotherly love, but it's that tight bond between two people. And then there's agape love, which is the one, I mean, some people call it the divine love, but and it's used a lot to talk about God's love, but that's not the only way it's used. Sometimes it talks about, you know, people agape-ing darkness. They love evil. But agape is the love that doesn't expect anything in return. The love that is sacrificial, not looking to get something back. And there are some people who love evil, even though it robs from them. It doesn't make any sense, but they do. But here he's saying, this is how we know about that love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And because of that, we ought to do the same. But whoso hath this world's good, you have stuff, and you see your brother in need, and I love the King James, shut up his bowels of compassion. So stop shutting your bowels up, would you? Open those bowels. Take that, something you can work on this week. Open your bowels. Bowels of compassion. It means your emotions, your compassion, your love. If you shut up your compassion from someone, when you have the ability to help, how does the love of God dwell in him? Because if God is the type who, knowing he can get nothing back from us, loves us anyways and gave his only son for us, if that love is living in us, how could we not show the same thing to someone else who needs something when we can help them? He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Let's not just say we do it. Let's not just talk about it, but actually in deed and in truth. The problem is, you know, loving everybody is actually pretty easy. I love the whole world. God bless the whole world. It's easy to love everyone. It's very difficult to love one person. Because generally I can say, oh, I love everybody. Yeah, I just wish everybody would be blessed and have a wonderful time. But the one person, one-on-one, which requires individual attention, which requires interaction, which requires involvement in their life, which requires getting some of their slop on you, that's hard. You know, that's especially someone who doesn't deserve it, which is most people. It's hard to love one at a time. But he says, you know, if we're really going to be the sons of God, daughters of God, let's not just talk about it, let's do it. And hereby we know that we're of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. That our love at the cost to ourself is the evidence that we know we're in the truth. For if our heart condemn us, well, what if I don't feel it? I mean, what if I don't feel love for him? Well, it's all right. If your heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. So don't be ruled by your feelings. The condemnation that comes in, maybe I'm not really a believer, maybe he doesn't really love me, maybe he's rejected me, that's from the enemy. God, when there's stuff going on in our life that's wrong and the Lord shines a light on it, he brings conviction, not condemnation. Two very different things. If you feel condemned, like I've been rejected, God doesn't love me anymore, that's of the enemy. God shines his light on our lives to convict us, to cleanse us, so that we can draw closer to him. It's the enemy who says, you're done. You've stepped over the line. You're too far gone. Forget it. That's not the heart of God. And even if we feel condemned, you know, it says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. He's not condemning you. God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. That true fellowship, there's no condemnation. We know we're accepted by him. We can come to him knowing that he'll hear our prayer, that he'll forgive us, that he'll, well, I mean, he says, whatsoever, next verse, 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Jesus had said back in John 15, hey, ask, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll ask whatever you want and I'll answer it. Because if you're actually so close to me that you hear my heart and what God says, what I want is what you want, well, obviously I'm going to grant the request for what I want. So if we draw in close to him, not get him to do our will, but actually find out his will and get in tune with it. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, I'm at this pastor's conference, and two things really spoke to me this weekend. One of them, I mean, some of you guys I know don't know anything about Calvary Chapel and understand how it started, but the founder was Chuck Smith, and he was out in California, Jesus Movement, late 60s, had a fairly small church. His wife saw all the hippies walking around, and it really kind of broke her heart. He didn't really care for them, actually. They were kind of smelly, and they bothered him. But, the Lord started to work on him, and so they told their son, go find us a hippie, because we want to see what's going on with this generation. We don't understand them. They're young. They're smelly. They're not bathing. The free love thing, the long hair, the weird music. What do we do? And he goes and finds a guy, brings him home, and guy gets saved. And so then they start... all these hippies, and this guy who just got saved goes out and brings back a bunch more hippies, and they start getting saved. They start showing up at the church, and God really gives them a heart for the hippies. And next thing you know, there's this Jesus movement starts, and there's thousands of people getting saved. They're baptizing 500 smelly hippies at a time out in the ocean. And And he's continued. You know, the hallmark of his church has been teaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going on. And the Calvary Chapel has spread from one little church in California to be all over the world. There are thousands of them. They're in, you know, they were saying down there, K.P. Yohannan, who's got all of these missionaries out in India, I forget how many hundreds of thousands, they all consider themselves Calvary Chapel there. There's like a million home churches in China, underground churches that consider themselves Calvary Chapel. I mean, it's growing all over the place. Well, Chuck's old now. He's 84. He's got lung cancer. And big old hunk of cancer in one lobe of his lung. And he went through a round of chemo and radiation. And then they were going to try to operate and see if they could take it out. But it hadn't shrunk enough, so he's going to have to go through another round of it. And meanwhile, this guy is a machine. He's 84 years old. And he taught at their church in California a service on Saturday night, three services on Sunday. Monday, he gets up, he has radiation and chemo. He takes the radiation, he skips the chemo, steps on a plane, and flies to the East Coast to be in our conference because he really wants to talk to us. He hasn't been there. And he comes in, and, you know, he's lost. I mean, he didn't have much hair to start with, but you could tell he's lost a lot of it, and he's pretty frail, but he's still moving around some. And he comes up, he does a couple sessions there, he teaches one. So then we go to lunch. It's 1,000 guys at this conference. And you've got the main lunchroom where most people eat, but then it overflows and they have kind of this side room. And in the side room, same food, which was really good, but paper plates, plastic spoons, forks, whatever, you know. So we're in there, we go in first. Well, not first, but we're in there, a bunch of us that are down there and sitting at the table or whatever, and there's still guys lined up waiting to go through the buffet line because that's how it works. And I see the founder of Calvary Chapel, who's started thousands of churches and is on the radio and he's all over the place, and he's 84 years old and he's going through chemo and he's going through radiation and he's got cancer, come in and stand in line. And you know every guy in the place would get out of his way. And he's like, no, that's all right. I'll take my turn. And he shuffles through. I mean, there's nobody's waiting on the guy. Nobody's doing any of that. You know, Matt Merrill, a young guy who was down there with us, sat at the table for breakfast with him one day. And he's like, gave him half his muffin. I can't eat this. You want it? I mean, it's just this guy who is so humble. That was one thing that spoke to me. The other thing that really spoke to me, there was a guy from the Brooklyn Tabernacle. He's not Calvary Chapel. His name's Jim Cimbala. He's written some books that are very good. And he came down and talked to us about prayer. His church in Brooklyn for I don't know how many years now has been doing prayer meetings, a midweek prayer meeting. It starts at 7 o'clock on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, whatever they do this midweek prayer meeting. They open the doors at 5 for the 7 o'clock prayer meeting. They've been getting about 2,500 people coming in, and they're actually lining up in the street starting around 4, 4:30. To get in at 5 for a 7 o'clock prayer meeting every week. And it's been going on for years and years and years. And it really, and he talked to us about the power of prayer. And I was very much convicted. You know, you look at the way the early church started. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayer. And I've been convicted a couple times now, the last couple years. We do good on the apostles' doctrine. We teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Fellowship, we like each other. We hang around. Breaking of bread, we eat together. We don't do as well with the prayer as we should. And we have a promise like this. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. I'm not satisfied with the people that I know that live in this town that love the Lord. There's a lot of them that we know that we love that don't. I'm not satisfied with how well we've impacted. We've been here 8 years. Has the church grown? Yes. Do people know who we are? Yes. Have we turned the place upside down? No, we have not. Do you think the Lord's desire is that we would affect this whole area? Or does he really like, whatever. I don't think it's that. And then I remember the Lord said, you have not because you asked not. And I think, we need to ask. You know, our Thursday night has morphed. We don't do children's ministry on Thursday night. Numbers are less. It'll pick up as soon as school's out. We'll have more people here again on a Thursday night. But we're going to change Thursdays, and we're going to start doing prayer. We're going to finish the book of 1 John, but then we're going to purposefully come in, sing a few songs, and then spend time praying. You know, I've been busted because we have men's prayer 5 o'clock on Wednesdays, and I can never make it. I can never make it. Ladies' prayer, we've been doing that as well, and there's not many ladies coming out to that. But I realize, you know, I'm here every Thursday night. I can make that. I've purposed to make it. I'm going to make it. We're going to start doing prayer, and we're going to pray, and we're going to pray together. And I know there's some people that's going to make them uncomfortable, and they're not going to want to come out. It's okay. There'll be other people who will, because they want to seek the Lord and see what he has for us. And my belief is that this is true. Whatever we ask, we receive of him. If we're keeping his commandments, if we're pressing into his heart, and we're doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. And the commandment that he says in verse 23, that we should believe on the name of the Son, his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. We love God, we love our neighbor, that's the whole law. And he that keeps his commandment dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given us. That's how you know. The Spirit inside of you is evidence that he's going to finish the work. He's called the earnest, the down payment, that the fact that God's Spirit is in us and changing us, helping us to understand his word and his will, is a sign that he's going to finish what he started, and then he is going to keep the promise. He is going to come back. I'm kind of excited to see what the Lord will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that your word it's alive, it's powerful. Lord, thank you that you love the people of this area. You love us even when we're stupid and we don't ask as we should and we don't do everything as we should. Lord, you're patient and you got a sense of humor. You're willing to use people like us. Lord, forgive me for being not a man of prayer like I should be, and forgive us as a fellowship for not, Lord, seeking your face like we should. I ask, Father, that you would put a passion in all of us. When we talk about this on Sunday morning and Sunday night, Lord, people's heart will be stirred, and they will desire to seek your face. And we'll see a revival in this area. We'll see people awakened to who you are, and that those people that we love that don't know you will see a change in us, and it will affect a change in them. Lord, that's our desire, that you would revitalize our church and start with us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys. Thanks.